There we go. I should be on. All right. The Sunday school, if they'd like to go out with Lisa and Kelly, they're welcome to. All right. Yeah, green light's on. Oh, maybe. Hello? Oh, there we go. Probably because it's not near my mouth. Sorry, just a second. Is that better? Maybe? No? Yeah. Not really? Better. Okay, great. All right. So, as most of you probably know, we've been working through our series in Acts, and we now come to the famous conversion of Paul, or Saul. So, disclaimer I need to give you is I'm probably going to mix up those two names and switching back and forth and using them interchangeably. That's because, contrary to what a lot of people think, Paul, it wasn't Saul and then his name changed when he became a Christian and then he became Paul. No, they're both his names. Saul is his Hebrew name. And Paul was his Greek name, and so it was common for people it was common for Jews who were Roman citizens to have two names, to have a Hebrew name and a Greek name. You'll hear me say those interchangeably. But what we want to look at this morning is what we've been seeing through the book of Acts is stories of how the gospel is spreading. The gospel started out in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit was poured out on the disciples, and then the gospel spread from there on out. And in the midst of a lot of persecution and suffering, but the gospel just seems to be going out and out and out and reaching more people and people that were enemies and really hostile to Christianity, and the gospel is changing their lives. And so one of those people is Paul. So what's kind of exciting about this series is it's like listening to or reading about testimony after testimony of the power of the gospel and how the gospel changes lives. And so what I thought would be quite cool for us to do as a church is I want to ask our congregation if there's any of you that would like to share their story about how the gospel came to you, how Jesus changed your life. Come and chat to me, because I'd love to help you to share that story with the church as we're working through these stories and testimonies in the book of Acts. So I've been looking at Saul this morning. One of the things we just need to be careful of, I think, again, with testimonies, is that often people come to faith in very different ways, and even the conversion stories in the Bible, they're all very different. Some are really dramatic, like Paul's or the Philippian jailers. Testimony. Others are quite mundane. You know, you've got Timothy, who, you know, when Paul writes a letter to Timothy, he says that how from infancy you have known the scriptures. So Timothy grew up in a Christian household, well, at least a Jewish household, but he was taught the scriptures from a very young age. So it would have probably been hard for him to pinpoint some dramatic occasion when he became a Christian. We've got to be careful that when we read testimonies that we don't say, well, this is the model. This is what it looks like to become a Christian. I think what we can do is we can pick up that there are some elements that run through all testimonies, through all stories of people who have come to know Jesus. There are some commonalities. There is something that's true for all of them. And so I just want to highlight what those are this morning. So there's three things from our passage that we see, and these are true for every person who knows Jesus. Every true conversion story has these three elements. First, there is confrontation with the real Jesus. That's the first one. There's always a confrontation with the real Jesus. Secondly, there is an experience of his grace. And thirdly, there is a completely changed life that is radically reorientated around living for him. And every true believer would have experienced those three things. So let's have a look at this in Paul. We're introduced to Saul at the stoning of Stephen. So, you know, just a chapter back at the beginning of chapter 8, Luke writes, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. So it's very hard for us 21st century people to read a story like that where someone could be brutally murdered with rocks, you know, just killed publicly, and then to hear that someone was watching that approvingly. That's quite something. That's quite... And we see that this has become somewhat of an obsession for Saul, because in verse 1 of chapter 9, our passage, Luke says that meanwhile, while all this was going on in terms of Stephen and the wonderful ministry in Samaria and the Ethiopian eunuch and all that stuff, while all that good stuff was happening, meanwhile, he says, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciple. So Paul become obsessed with seeing Christians suffer and die. And the word that is used there, that he was still breathing out murderous threats, the word that's used for breathing out is actually strictly translated. It means breathing in. It just kind of is weird to translate it that way in English because it doesn't really make sense. But the idea is like when you have an animal that is a beast that is furious and enraged, what is it? It snorts, right? And to snort, you have to breathe in. You have to... You know someone is really mad at you when they do that. when they're breathing in more than they're breathing out. You know that you're in trouble, right? And this is the anger and the emotion that poor Saul has against the disciples. And so he went, verse 1, he went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, that was referring to Christians, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So we know that there was an extremely large Jewish community in Damascus. Paul would have been in Jerusalem. He would have gone to the high priest, who was the theocratic ruler, I guess, the guy who had the sort of say on the legalities of the land. And he went there so that he could get permission, legal permission, to go and arrest Christians and to bring them back to Jerusalem where they could be punished further, possibly put to death. And it seems like Paul doesn't care. Like, he has no compassion whatsoever. Luke says whether they were men or women. Didn't matter to Paul. If you were a follower of Jesus, he wanted you to suffer. So when you look at this guy, you kind of think, well, why? What would make someone so twisted? What would make someone so dark? Why is he so bent on harming innocent people? Many of my atheist friends have told me this, and you've probably heard this as well, if you've got atheist friends. They'll say something like that religion is the main cause of most of the conflict in the world. Now, you might be surprised to hear what I think. I think they're right. I think they're right in a way that they don't even know that they're right. There was a great mathematician, French mathematician and scientist. His name was Blaise Pascal. I don't know if you've heard of him. A lot of what we understand about science and the scientific method we owe to Blaise Pascal. But he was also a very devout Christian, and he said this. He said, "Men never do evil so completely and cheerfully as when they do it from religious conviction." That's interesting. So he says, men, you know, if you want to see real evil, evil that you've never, you know, like evil that's done with cheer, with excitement, people are never as evil as they are as when they do things from religious convictions. You see, what a religion is it's a set of beliefs that makes sense of the world that we live in. So every one of us has a religion. You know, even my atheist friends, they have a religion. They have a set of beliefs by which they're able to tell what is right and what is wrong, what is valuable, what is worthless. It's a structure that brings meaning to everything in the world. And so we all have that value structure. And the thing that is at the top of our value structure, that for us is God. That is the thing that we live for. Whatever we love more than anything else, the thing that we serve, the thing that we make sacrifices for, the thing that we live for, that is our God. And so every human being has that. We have that structure. We have something that we'll live for and that we will worship and we will serve. And so Paul, as a Pharisee and a Bible scholar, he believed, of course, that at the top of his value structure, the thing that he was serving and loving and obeying was the God of the Bible. But really, he had actually constructed a God. And we all do that. We all create by nature human beings. I mean, Calvin said that, Calvin was one of the great reformers of the church, and he said the human heart is an idol factory. We create a God that we, in our own image, we create a God who believes all the things that we believe, who loves all the things that we love, who hates all the things that we love. It's a fake God, a God of our own design. And so for Paul, the God that he worshipped would never humble himself and become a human being. The God that he worshipped would never welcome traitors and tax collectors. His God would not subject himself to suffering at the hands of Gentile dogs. For his God, these were a foul stench in his nostrils and an offense to everything good and true. And therefore, for him to go around arresting them and murdering them, that for him was true worship. That was what he was called to do. He was serving God. He was serving everyone, actually. That's what God wanted him to do. And this is why the most horrendous evil has been committed in the name of religion and has been committed in the name of Christianity. Enormous evil has been done in the name of Jesus. Because you can DIY a God that affirms your every desire. As wicked as that might be, we are able to, you know, people can twist the scriptures to justify their sin. And they fill their heart with a lie that, oh, well, I'm living in obedience to him. That actually he commanded me to do this. And so have a look at verse 3. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. whoever Paul, so Paul goes on his way to Damascus, and there's this blinding light. There's this the word is the same word as lightning. There's this light that is so bright, it's unbearable. It knocks him off his horse. There's a voice. Saul hears his name in Hebrew. He hears this voice saying, "Why do you persecute me?" Paul does not know who he is talking to. Who are you, Lord? But he does know one thing. He does know that whoever he's talking to is not a nobody. He knows this is not your average Joe that he's talking to, because he says, "Who are you, Lord?" Kurios. The sovereign one. That's what the word kurios means. Whoever this is who I'm speaking to, I know that he is Lord. I know that he is the sovereign one of heaven. But I had an idea of who God was, but whoever is speaking to me is not the one I thought he was. And so the answer comes to him. He says, "Who are you?" And the answer is, the one name that Saul hated more than anything in all of the world, Jesus. Saul thought who he knew God was. He thought he had God all figured out. And on the road to Damascus, Saul is literally knocked flat on his back by what? By the God he didn't create. A God who is there whether or not I believe in him. You see, the gods of our own making, they don't knock us off the back of a horse. In fact, the gods that we create in our minds, they don't confront us at all. That's how we know they're not real. That's how we know they're imaginary. Vicky and I used to watch this. It's getting a bit dated now, but we watched this TV series that we love. It's a bit of an obscure one. It's called The Last Man on Earth. And it's the story about this guy. And you're not actually ever told in what happened to all the people. But basically, this guy wakes up, and he is the last man on earth. He's on earth, and there's nobody else. And so what he does is, because of his loneliness, he finds a mannequin. Like, you know those like mannequins that are in the clothing stores? And that becomes his girlfriend. And he goes on dates with this mannequin and has conversations and shares his life with this mannequin. And then one day he meets another person. And it's a woman. And it's a real person. And while his girlfriend was a mannequin, he would never have any arguments with her. It was just perfect bliss all the time. And then he meets this other lady, and they just argue from beginning to end. Like, from the moment they meet, they just don't stop arguing. Why? Why did he not have that experience with the mannequin? Come on, the answer's pretty simple. Because she's real. The woman that he's arguing with is a real person. And because she's a real person, because she's a different person to him, that means she's going to have different opinions. She's going to have different views. And she's going to push back. And that's how you know you're talking to a real person. You see, the God that we create, if we create a fake God, a God in our own image, that God doesn't push back. We're never confronted by that God. Because it's just a projection of ourselves. It's a product of our needs. That kind of God will never knock you flat on your back and cause you to do a 180 on all of your most deeply held beliefs. So the application for this for us is, if you read the Bible and there is nothing that offends you, There's nothing that's hard for you to accept. Then let me suggest that you might have constructed a view of God that is not the God of the Bible. Because the real God, the God of the Bible, is one that will push up against us. He will say stuff that we don't want to admit, that we don't want to be, we don't want to recognize. When you meet the real Jesus, he will say things that you don't want to hear. He will tell you things about yourself that you don't want to believe. And that's the first part of what it is to become a Christian, to be converted, is to be confronted with Jesus, the real Jesus. And someone said that repentance is essentially siding with God against ourselves. Where God challenges us is repentance, when we say, you know what, you're right. And so all true conversion stories start with a confrontation with the real Jesus. Secondly, all true conversion stories have an experience of Jesus' grace. Have a look at verse 4. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now, just a couple of things I want to point out here. Why, you might know this if you've been to, if you heard of a bit of my preaching. Why does Jesus say, you are persecuting me? Jesus has ascended into heaven. His time of suffering has come to its completion. You know, he died, he rose again, he's ascended to heaven. Paul's not persecuting Jesus. Paul's persecuting the followers of Jesus. So why would Jesus say, why are you persecuting me? Yeah? That's all right. That's all right. I think you were getting there. So, that's okay. So, when you have someone that you really love, and you find out, you go with them to the doctor, and the doctor says, I've got really bad news for you. You have cancer. If you don't really, if it's you're with some random person that you don't really know, and you hear the doctor say to them, you have cancer, you're kind of like, oh, well, that's sad. But it really doesn't affect you very much. But if you love someone very much, if that person is your spouse or your partner or your mother or your father, and you're sitting in the hospital with them and the doctors say those words have a far bigger impact on you. In some way, almost to the extent that you love them, you feel some of the pain that they are experiencing. Some of their suffering becomes your suffering. Almost to the extent that you love them, the deeper the relationship, the more intimate the relationship, the more you are going to feel what something of what they feel when they suffer. And so what Jesus is, what we're showing here is that Jesus loves his people so intimately and so dearly that he feels our suffering as if it was his own. That's how much he loves his people. Therefore, the suffering caused to Jesus' churches, it may as well have been literally caused to himself, because he feels it all. That's how much he cares for and he loves his church, and that he is intimately acquainted with all the suffering that Christians experience. And so for him, there's no distinction. To persecute the church, to attack the church, is to attack him. The other thing I want to show you is notice how Jesus addresses Saul. He says, "Saul, Saul." Now, I know most of us can just kind of read through that. We skip over that, and we're like, oh, okay, that's interesting. He uses his name twice. Well, that's actually quite significant. In the Bible, that double addressing someone by doubly repeating their name, not doubly, you know what I mean, repeating their name twice, that indicates something. It's mentioned about 15 times in the Bible people do that. You know, one example is when Jesus is speaking to Martha. And he says, "Martha, Martha." And what it means is it means that the person who is doing the speaking, who's addressing the person, deeply cares. It's an intensely personal address. The person who's saying that deeply cares about the one they're addressing. So, you know, Jesus says, "Martha, Martha." Another example, when Jesus is on the cross, he cries out, "Eloi, Eloi, my God, my God." Another example is when he looks over the city of Jerusalem and he's moved to tears and he prays, he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem." And this is just astounding if you think about this. How incredible is it that Jesus could have any love for this man? You know, let alone use those intimate words, "Saul, Saul." Given how this man, his single purpose in life has been given over to persecuting and destroying Jesus' people. And yet this is how Jesus addresses him, "Saul, Saul." There's one more thing where I want to just show you the incredible grace of Jesus towards Paul. He said, often I think in our minds we think that Paul's conversion was an instantaneous one. It was like he heard Jesus and then he was like, "Yes, I'm now going to follow Jesus." But there was actually a little bit more to it than that. If you look at verse 6, "Now get up and go into the city and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. And so they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. So this is interesting. It's not like Jesus says to him, just repeat after me, let's say the sinner's prayer, Paul, and then you're a Christian. No, there's this interesting thing where Jesus blinds him 3 days. And he's not able to eat or drink anything. But what do you call that when someone doesn't eat or drink anything? And it's fasting, yeah. Jesus is basically forcing him on a 3-day fast. And what I think that means is that he had to think. He had no distractions. He couldn't even see. He couldn't read. He could hardly talk to people. He had to think through what had happened to him. He had to think through who Jesus is, what his view of God is. You know, Saul on the road to Damascus, he would have clearly rejected Jesus as the Messiah. That's why he was persecuting Christians. Why? Because for Saul, the big issue for Saul would have been, and we can reconstruct this because we've got his letters, so we can read Romans and we can read Philippians, and he gives us a good idea of how he's changing, how his thought changed over those 3 days. But for Paul, the reason why he rejected Jesus as the Messiah was that he believed that the Messiah would be God's man. He would be blessed and honored and accredited by God. But Jesus, hanging on a tree, crying out, "My God and my God, why have you forsaken me?" Well, clearly that is not someone who is blessed by God. Clearly there is a man being cursed by God. How on earth could that figure be the Messiah? But what happens when Paul meets Jesus on the road to Damascus? What does he see? Oh, well, he doesn't see anything. But what does he realize when Jesus says, "It's Jesus whom you're persecuting"? He is meeting the resurrected Jesus. He is meeting the one who was raised to life. And he must have thought, wait a minute. If Jesus was raised from the dead, that means he's vindicated. That means he was blessed by God. That means he must have been who he said he is. He must have been the Messiah. And if that's true, how could he have been cursed by God on the cross for his sin? He couldn't have been cursed by God for his sin. He must have been abandoned and cursed for someone else's sin. Oh, wait. Of course. That's the gospel. It was for my sin. That's why he was cursed. That's why he bore the wrath of God. That's why God allowed him to die on the cross. It wasn't for his sin. It was for Saul's sin. It was for my sin. It was for your sin. And so in order to come to faith, come to trust in Jesus, to be converted, means being confronted with the real Jesus. But it also means understanding his love and his grace. It's understanding that what Jesus did on the cross was for me. And so true conversion always involves coming to that understanding. And then lastly, there is every conversion involves a changed life that is radically reorientated around Jesus. So, as you would have seen in this passage, Saul had made some very deliberate plans. It wasn't like anyone had said to Saul, "Hey, I want you to go and hunt down some Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem." No, that was all Saul. That was his initiative. He was like, "Yep, I want to do this." Because he was not taking orders from people. He believed he was taking orders from God. So he had plans. He knew where he was going. He wasn't idly strolling down the road, "I wonder what we'll do in Damascus today." No, he had a purpose and a plan. And when he encounters the real Jesus, immediately there is a change in him. And he asks, "What do you want me to do?" You see, because he's met the real Jesus. He's met the real God. And all of the things that he built his life on, all of his whole value structure has now collapsed. And so now he needs to reassess not just who he is and where he stands in relationship with God, but what do I do? What is the next thing I do? Because everything has been flipped on its head. And that's what happens when you become a Christian. Is there's that confrontation with Jesus. There's an understanding of his love and his grace and his mercy. And then there's a now what? Because nothing is the same again. Everything has changed. Now, there's an interesting bit of the story that Luke includes here. Have a look at verse 10. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." Now, one of the little cool, useless historical fact, well, not a historical fact, it's a general fact. One of the oldest cities in the world is Damascus. It's still there to this day. And if you were to go into Damascus, I wouldn't recommend it at the moment, but if you were to go to Damascus in Syria, that street, Straight Street, is still there today. You can go there. It's still being used as a street. I just think it's cool. I think it's pretty exciting. So Jesus gives Ananias these instructions, tells him where to go, what to do. Then he's also appeared to Paul in a vision. He's given him a vision that there's this guy, Ananias, is going to come. He's going to lay hands on you. He's going to pray for you and give you back your sight. So he's spoken both to Ananias and to Saul. And you would kind of expect that the next verses are going to read, "And so Ananias got up and went to Straight Street and asked for Saul." Actually, that's not what happens. Because what Ananias does is he objects. He says, "Hang on, whoa, not so fast." I mean, like, the Christians in Damascus are not idiots. They know about Paul. They know what he's been doing. And that's what he says to God. He's like, "Hang on a second. I've heard of this fella. I know what he's been up to. I know what he's been doing, murdering and persecuting Christians. I know that he is authority." You know, clearly Ananias already knew that he was on his way to Damascus. So the Christians must have had some sort of spies spreading this information around. He knows what Saul has come here to do. And so basically what he asked Jesus is, he says, "Are you sure? Surely you don't want me to go there." And it kind of reminds me a little of Jonah, the story of Jonah. Reminds me a little bit of myself from that story I shared last week. So often when God commands people in the Bible to go somewhere, to do something, especially to preach the gospel, the person replies with a better plan that the Almighty didn't think of. You know, you think about Moses. You know, go to Pharaoh. It's like, great plan. I think with a few tweaks, it might just work. You know, I don't speak very well. I think we should just swap out, you know, the person that you chose to do the speaking. Or Jeremiah. No, I think, Lord, you've got the wrong person. I'm not the one you're looking for. No. And it's kind of comical, but we're sort of the same. We argue with God and we debate with him. And sometimes in our prayers, we suggest that God needs to do things a little differently to the way he's doing things. So Jesus says to him, he says to Ananias, "Thanks so much, Ananias, for filling me in. Since my ascension, I've lost touch with what's going on in Jerusalem and my people." No, that's not what he says. What does he say? He just cuts him off. He says, "Go." I wasn't asking, Ananias. Why? Look at what he says. He says, "This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." You see, one of the incredible things is the reason why God, part of the purpose of why God chooses us is because we're not just chosen for the mere sake of knowing Jesus. We're also chosen because God wants to use us to as his instrument. And the purpose of the instrument, the purpose of the tool for Paul is of carrying something. It's like Paul's a bit like a dump truck, you know. You can move sand like this, and it's going to take a while. If you want to move a lot of sand, you need a tool. You need an instrument. And God says, Paul is my instrument. He is the one who will carry, what will he carry? My name. He will carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. And so this is also one of the marks of conversion, because it's not just Paul whom Jesus has chosen as his instrument to carry his name. Actually, Jesus has chosen every single believer, every single Christian for that purpose. I'm busy working on, we're going to have a verse up on that wall. I'm busy 3D printing it, and it takes about 2 hours per letter. That's why it's not up there yet. Because it's a long verse. It's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. For you are a chosen people, a holy priesthood, that you might declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's why we are a church. That's why God has saved us. That's why he's called us. We are his chosen instruments to declare, to carry his name, to declare his praises, because he's called us out of darkness into his light, so that we could sing his praises, so that we could declare what Jesus has done in our lives to others. And so that's why this is an essential part of every Christian's conversion story, is that sense that God has called me, he has a mission for me, he has a purpose for me, and that is to be his witness, to carry his name into my workplace, into my family, into my street, into my friendship groups. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that your gospel, the story of what Jesus did for us, of your grace, your compassion, and your love, that it is going out into the world and it is changing people. It is transforming them. It is causing them to be converted. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are confronting people. I thank you that you have confronted us. All those who confess Christ at some point have been confronted with the glory of your majesty, your holiness, your power, and confronted with our own sin and our rebellion. We thank you, Lord, that you confront us because you want to show mercy to us, because you love us, because we're intimately bound up in your heart, that you want us to come back into a relationship with you. And Lord, we thank you that the gospel is so powerful that it is able to transform our lives. No matter what we believed and how we lived and what has happened in our past, the gospel has the power to transform that all and to turn us from enemies and haters of God, and haters of your people, and haters of everything that is of you, Lord, to people who love you, whose hearts are filled with a passion for your glory, and who want to see others come to know you. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful gospel message that you have spoken to us. And we pray that we would take that responsibility of carrying your name to the nations, to our community, to Manukau in South Auckland. We pray this so that your name would be honored and glorified. Amen.